You are listening to Benefit from the Bible. The Bible is God's word of truth to show us our need for Jesus, to save us through Jesus, and to show us how to live for Jesus. If you have questions or needs, please let us know. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, let's think about ourselves for a few moments. Would you agree that you are basically a good person? Would you agree that you haven't done anything terribly wrong? And would you agree that you feel, to some extent, that you deserve the love of God? What do you think? Well, I think some people in the world, probably many in the world, would say yes to that, but I'm so glad that I saw some of you shaking your heads no. Even though that's a common way of thinking, God wants us to know that such is not true. Today we come to a section of Luke chapter 15. I want to set it up by going right to the beginning of the chapter. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So Jesus told them this parable." That's what the Bible says. And then right after that, Jesus goes on to tell three parables. So he first of all tells the parable of the lost sheep, and then the lost coin, and then some call the next parable the prodigal son, or the two lost sons, or other names as well. Regarding the parables, Dr. Kretzmann made this comment: "The Lord here exhibits the unspeakable riches of his merciful love toward all men, but especially to those that feel the need of that mercy." Think about that. The ones who feel the need for mercy, the ones who know they are miserable sinners, the ones who know they don't deserve God's goodness, they're the ones who are ready here to receive. But what is the problem in the world today, though? Probably for most people, they would basically say, "I'm a decent person, haven't really done anything that bad, and I think I deserve God's love." Anyone who is in that category, they don't know they need the mercy of God, and that is a huge, huge problem. That's why we need the Word of God to point out our sin and to show us the great trouble that we're in, and that way we know how merciful God has been to us then in Jesus Christ. As we think about the three parables, it's showing us that God cares about everyone. So we have the lost sheep, so we have nine who are safe, but the owner diligently searches for the lost one. Or we have the 10 coins, nine are found, one is lost, but the owner diligently searches for the lost coin. And then we come to the two sons. It would seem one is lost and one is not, kind of a complicated story. We'll come to that in a few moments, but God wants us to know that everyone is important. He's not going to say, "Oh, nine are enough, I don't care about the other one." God is not that way. He wants everyone. He sent his son for everyone. Let me say one final thing here to set this up. So when you think about who Jesus is talking to, he basically is talking, has a group of people around him, and within that crowd, he has tax collectors and sinners. So they are the ones who are represented by the younger son who is openly sinful. And then we have the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're represented by the older son who is obedient to what his father says. Keep those things in mind as we go through this. Let's go right up to chapter 15, verse 12 now, and we pick up with the younger son. Dealing with his sin, the Bible says, "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me.'" In other words, "Give me my inheritance." "And the father divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless, wasteful living." I've heard this spoken on years ago, and I think someone put it like this and said, because the son was demanding his inheritance, he was considering that his father was as good as dead to him, because we understand that you don't get an inheritance until the people die. But yet, I found an interesting quote here in the Concordia Commentary. It says, "It has been custom in the Orient for sons to demand and receive their portion of the inheritance during their father's lifetime." And then going on, it explains what happened. So the father divided his entire living, the older son probably receiving the home and the younger son receiving the money. And then think about it. The younger son, he's got the money in hand. He travels to a faraway place. He has these certain desires within him, and he wastes all of the money very quickly on his own desires. And then going back to the commentary again, it has an explanation now to put this into a way that we can understand it today. It says, "That is a picture of a person who has grown up in the midst of the Christian congregation, but does not realize the greatness of the blessings which attended him there. He turns his back to the church, goes out into the world, and runs with the children of the world." Can that happen sometimes? Sometimes people don't realize what they have within the Christian church. With the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the blessings of God, they somehow think it's going to be better over there, and they run in that direction. Well, today's parable has good news, because even the one who has run away, the father is standing there with open arms, ready to welcome him back. That is good news. Now we come to the suffering of the younger son. The Bible says, "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs, which to Jews were unclean. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." I thought Harold in his class recently had a good way to think about this. Imagine if you're employed in McDonald's, and you are extremely hungry, and you get to the end of the day, it's time to close up, and you can imagine there is some food sitting there that has been prepared. So you ask the manager and say, "Can I have some of that food? I'm starving." And the manager says, "No, I'm sorry, you can't. Company policy, we have to throw all of it away." So you're there so hungry, and yet you can't have it. A little bit the case here with this man, with the younger son. Dr. Kretzmann wrote, "The sinner must find out what misery and anguish he brings upon himself if he leaves the Lord his God." So he's saying there that because the younger son did what he did, part of God's work in his life is to bring difficulty or permit difficulty into his life. He goes on and talks a little bit about that similar topic, and he says that sometimes, though, people who walk away from God, maybe they're not struggling physically. Maybe they have all that they need, but they still are struggling, though, because they have cut themselves off from their relationship with God, so they have no peace. Have you ever heard these stories where you have a famous Hollywood-type person, and the person's living in a $50 million mansion, and yet the person is miserable? So they seem to have it all, but they don't have a connection with God through Jesus Christ, and they're lacking the thing that they need the most. What I'm trying to say here is, sometimes when suffering comes into our lives, God is permitting it for our own spiritual good. Going on now to the remorse of the younger son, the Bible says, "But when he came to himself," in other words, came to his senses, "he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" So the younger son, he had hit rock bottom. No money, no food, no friends, no family, no God. In his heart, How was God at work? In his heart, he was sorry to his God. In his heart, he was sorry toward his father. In his heart, he planned to go to his father and express his sorrow. And in his heart, he was hoping that maybe his father would accept him to be a hired servant. What about us? We're like the younger son. We have sinned, and that means we deserve nothing good, and we do deserve eternal punishment. We might not think that's true. We might not feel that way. However, though, the Bible makes it clear that such things are true. And then we come to some good news here. We come to the Father's undeserved love for this young, rebellious son. The Bible says, "And the young son arose and came to his father, so he took action to prove his repentance. But, the Bible says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And you can imagine this younger son was continuing to say what he planned to say, and it's almost as if the father just kind of talks over him. Why can the father do that? Think about God the Father. If anyone comes to God repentant, in a sense, they don't need to say a word. God knows exactly what's going on. And we seem to see that here with the father. So right away, the father speaks up and said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. So thinking about this younger son when he left, he was proud and disobedient, and after God worked in his life, he comes back humble and sorry. He had hoped that maybe, just maybe, his father would make him a servant, kind of like the tax collectors and sinners in the group. Maybe they're hoping, well, God, can you somehow like accept us on like the lowliest of all levels? Maybe that's how the sinners and tax collectors felt who were listening to Jesus tell this parable. But what did the father do, though? He immediately restored his son to be fully a son. He said, "Get the robe, get the ring, get the shoes. Let's do the celebration." Another interesting quote here by Dr. Kretzmann, he wrote, "As the young man's repentance and confession were unrestricted, so the father's forgiveness was unconditional." Isn't that so wonderful? And then to make a practical application, Dr. Kretzmann continued, "Thus, the lost children of God that return to him with penitent hearts are not admitted to heaven in such a way as barely to enter. No, the forgiveness of God is complete." Isn't God so good? So like the Bible says, God said, "I forgive your sins and I remember them no more." It's complete in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we go on to the obedient older son. Picking up in verse 25, the Bible says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.'" So what's going to happen now? How is this older son going to react? The Bible says he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and pleaded with him. But the older son answered his father and said, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." In a sense, the older son is saying, "Father, this is completely unfair. He deserved nothing. I deserved everything. you gave him everything, you've given me nothing. That's, in a sense, what he was saying there. Let's think ahead to Judgment Day, for example, and imagine Jesus standing there, and imagine if people could come to him who were kind of like the Pharisees and scribes in the group. Can you hear them coming saying, "Jesus, we did this and this and this and this and this. You should let us in. We deserve to go in. We did all that stuff. We did it for you." But yet, what's he going to say to them? "I never knew you. Depart from me." So it's not what we do for him. It's what he has done for us. And imagine maybe those like the tax collectors and sinners, and they're coming to Jesus, and they're downcast, and they're humble, and they're sorry, and they're thinking, "Let's beg him, and maybe somehow he'll let us like stand by the door of heaven. And if he'll let us do that, that would be enough." And then he embraces them, and he makes them full children, and he gives them a prominent place in heaven because they came with humility and with God-given trust. He wants us to see this huge difference. And then finally in the text, it says that the father said to his older son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Let us know that God, purely by his grace, nothing that we can earn at all, purely by his grace, he moved us from being dead in our sins to being alive in Jesus Christ. He moved us from the path to hell over to the path to heaven. Just a radical transformation in every positive way. God has done that for us in Christ. Let us rejoice in that. And then think about someone like the criminal on the cross next to Jesus. He must have done something seriously wrong to be on that cross, even though we know that Jesus did not, but the other criminal probably did. And yet for him to get into paradise right at the end, are we thinking, "That's not fair. How many times have I gone to church? How many times have I served God? And yet he gets in right at the end?" That would be utter foolishness, wouldn't it? We should rejoice that he went in. And we should know that he went in only because of the merits of Christ. We should rejoice that we're going in, and only because of the merits of Christ. And then, as we think about life, as we think about how we look at other people, for those who are in Christ, let us rejoice with them. No matter how long they have been in Christ, let us rejoice with them. And for those who are not yet in Christ, let us reach out to them as best we can with a copy of the sermon, with a brochure, with a book that we have in the back, somehow with the Word of God. Let us reach out to them. Let us pray for them, that God would get a hold of them too, just like he did with the younger son, that God would bring them in, that God would make them full sons and daughters, so one day together we can all rejoice in God's presence, fully redeemed, and yet not a single one of us deserving any of it. Coming to our challenge today, the challenge is basically what I just said. God loves us because of who he is, not because of who we are. So let's try to think of someone that we can reach out to and then do that very thing. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, since you love us, since you have saved us through Jesus, let us be in awe and let us be filled with much gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Needs? Contact us through our website, BethlehemLutheranChurchParma.com. This is our regular schedule: Sundays, service at 8, classes at 9:30, service at 10:45. Now, may the Lord of peace continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all.